The scripture reading today is from Luke 15, 1 through 32. And if you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1623. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'"
The scriptures say in John chapter 1 and verse 17 that the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people who, whether they realize it or not, are offended by God's saving grace. They may think, well, I need a little help from God from time to time. But for the most part, they see themselves as those who follow God and His law. They desire God's strict justice, not mercy and grace. Thus, in our fallen in sin world, two very distinct groups of people emerge. Rebellious sinners and righteous or religious sinners. Now, they're not really righteous, but they think they're righteous. Rebellious sinners, righteous sinners. And one of the best places in Scripture to bring those truths out is the passage before us. It seems easier for some people to recognize the rebellious sinners than the righteous or religious ones. And Christ in these parables helps us to see both. So we want to speak this morning on the parable of the prodigal son, as it's called. And the first thing we want to see is the setting, the particular setting of this parable. And it's the setting of grumbling Pharisees. Look at verse number 1 of Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And then in verse 2, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. The tax collectors, the King James uses the word publicans, in this day of the New Testament, in this day of Christ, that word had a strong negative connotation. It referred usually to Jews, these publicans, these tax collectors, referred to Jews who collected taxes for the Romans. And they did it for a profit, even though they actually paid the Romans to collect the taxes. They made a considerable amount of money in collecting those taxes. These people were considered traitors, the worst of sinners. Tax collectors, it says in verse 1, and sinners. Now, the word is the most common word for sin in the New Testament, hamartia. And here it's the adjective form. And it simply refers to one who opposes the divine will. That's what a sinner is. They oppose God. They act contrary to his will. They act contrary to his law. They are in opposition to God. But here, now the tax collectors and sinners are all drawing near to him. It represents notorious sins. These are the drunkards, the prostitutes, the thieves. So this account gets off to a roaring start. Jesus is letting these wicked tax collectors and other sinners listen to him. They're drawing near to hear him. He's ministering to these lowlifes. At least that's how the Pharisees thought. The Pharisees and scribes, verse 15, grumbled. They had a real problem with this. You must understand how offensive this is to them. It goes against everything they stand for. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Scribes, by the way, are the recognized experts in Jewish law, Old Testament law, and even man-made traditions and regulations. They're the experts. The Pharisees and scribes grumbled. I think the NIV says muttered, and the King James says murmured, but this is an emphatic expression of discontent. If you want to express your discontent, you grumble, you mutter. They were extremely unhappy with Jesus' practice of receiving sinners and eating with them. Now, if they were the true ministers of God, they would be going after these sinners themselves, proclaiming the grace of God. But instead they grumble, which is an evidence that they hadn't received themselves the grace of God. In fact, they don't seem to see the need for saving grace because they are such excellent law keepers. They shun these sinners. Jesus welcomes them. So when you get to verse 3, it says, so, or then, or and. In other words, here's why he's telling this parable. But what follows are three stories, three parables. They go together. It's kind of a parable trilogy, if you will. They all have the same point. You can say it's a three-part parable or it's three parables with the same point. But the point is, you can see the similarities. There's a lost sheep, there's a lost coin, and there's a lost son. And when they're found, there is rejoicing. That's the way it should be when things are found that are lost. That's the way it should be when sinners are found. Look at verse 6. When he comes home, this is the man who lost the sheep, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, I found my sheep. And then verse 7, Jesus says, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Verse 9, when she found it, the lost coin, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, I found the lost coin. And Jesus says, that's the joy that happens before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then in the prodigal son parable, there's joy in the recovery of the son. God joys in the repentance of sinners. God rejoices. Publicans, sinners, there's joy when they come to Christ. Now, we're going to focus on the third one. Let's quickly go over the first two. Verses 4 through 7, we would say that's the parable of the lost coin. In verse 4, a man who has the parable of the lost sheep, rather, we would say a man who has 100 sheep, he loses one of them, and he leaves the 99 to find the one. In verse 5, he finds it, he puts it on his shoulder, and he's rejoicing. In verse 6, he comes home, he calls his neighbors and friends to celebrate with him. And then in verse 7, Jesus now makes the point, like the lost sheep, we ought to view sinners who come home to God that way. And Jesus says there's more joy in heaven over one repentant sinner than 99 righteous people who don't need repentance. And of course, there's actually no one who doesn't need repentance. But Jesus is making the point, there ought to be great joy, not grumbling. This is a shot at the Pharisees and the scribes. So after the lost sheep, there's the lost coin in verses 8 through 10. Same idea A woman has 10 silver coins. She loses one. She searches the house diligently until she finds it. Did you notice Jesus asks or tells both of these parables by a question type form? Verse 8, what woman, if she does lose a coin, she's going to find it and celebrate. In verse 4, what man, if he has 100 sheep and loses one of them, he's going to leave the 99 and find it and rejoice. Do you understand the idea here is Jesus is saying, who wouldn't do this? This is the natural thing. Who wouldn't desire when they value something to rejoice when they find it after it's been missing or lost? And so Jesus talks about the lost coin in verse number 8, the woman who seeks diligently. And verse 9, she finds it. She calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me. And again, he concludes in verse 10, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, that's the setting of the prodigal son parable. The idea that Pharisees and scribes are complaining, grumbling, unhappy with Jesus because he's seeking sinners. Instead of looking at that scene and being filled with joy as Christ ministers to sinners, they're grumbling and complaining. So now Jesus proceeds to tell the third of the three parables, but he makes them much the same point, but the third one's in much more detail. So we go from the particular setting of the prodigal son parable to the actual parable now in verses 11 through 32. The parable begins with a man who has two sons. The parable is beautifully told. This is one of the most famous stories, not just in the Bible, one of the most famous stories in the world. It's in the Bible, but the world knows this parable. And let me say from the start that it's not the story of one lost son, it's the story of two lost sons. In fact, the older brother, as we'll see, is the main point. He's the main point of this story. So we get to verse 12 and we see the younger son, and he's asking for his share of the property. Now, typically, as the younger son, he'd get one third. His older brother would get two thirds. And it says that his father grants this. Understand that his wanting his inheritance means he's going to sell it for money. Recognize that before the son ever leaves home, he's lost. Number one, he's lost in his greed, wanting his inheritance even before his father dies. Number two, he's lost in the lack of concern he has for the estate, because dividing it up will hurt its value and hurt its productivity. Number three, he's lost in the fact that he doesn't even care how this will affect his older brother. So he's already lost. But in verse 13, it says, not many days later, he gathers all he has. He takes a journey into a far country, and he squanders his property in reckless living. Squandered. He foolishly wastes his wealth. When it says he gathers or got it all together, it means he converted the property into cash. Unlike the lost sheep or the lost coin, the son's lostness is deliberate, willful, rebellious. He doesn't just wander away from home. He takes his inheritance and he goes. His desire is to get far away from home, far away from stability, far away from responsibility, far away from morality, and let his lust run wild. So it says, he squanders his property in reckless living. reckless. Other translations use wild, riotous, loose. It simply means a senseless way of behaving, an abandoning of all that's proper. It's the giving over of oneself to your worst impulses. This is where we get the name prodigal for this parable. Prodigal means recklessly wasteful. We might use expressions today like getting wasted. Some would call it living it up. It's more like going down quickly. In verse 14, when everything he'd spent everything. And a famine arose. The son is away from home and in need because everything's gone. He planned on spending his money, but he never planned on running out of it. He also didn't plan on starving. So we find in verse number 15, he gets a job basically feeding pigs. Hires himself out to one of the citizens of the country, sends him in the field to feed pigs. He's obviously in a different place, a different country. This isn't home. Pig farming, by the way, was detestable to religious Jews. As Jesus told this story, I'm sure when he got to this part, the Pharisees were utterly disgusted with the thought of this boy taking care of pigs. He's very hungry, in verse 16, so hungry that he desires the very food he was feeding the pigs. This is a low state of affairs. No one's helping him. No one's feeding him. Imagine desiring the pig slop because you're so hungry. Verse 17, it says, when he came to himself. The NIV paraphrases it. It says he came to his senses. And the idea is he's starting to face reality. He realizes his father's hired servants have more than enough to eat, and he's starving to death. He's kind of in a physical way. He's hit bottom, and it takes him hitting bottom to start thinking in some kind of rational way. So he has a plan in verse 18. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. His plan is to go to his father, confess he's been rebellious. Notice he says he's going to say he sinned against heaven and his father. Sinning against heaven is just another way of saying sinning against God. It's called a metonymy. It's a figure of speech. You're using heaven to refer to God. All sin is ultimately, first and foremost, against God. 19, he's gonna keep talking to his father and say he sinned, but he's going to say, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So he's going to confess his unworthiness, and he's not asking to be taken back as a son. He's just asking to be taken back as a servant. Let me work so I can get fed. Some commentators at this point point out that the younger son's repentance here at this point seems kind of self-serving. He doesn't believe he's coming back to a loving father to restore a broken relationship. He's just returning to ask to be treated as a servant and be fed. But in any event, in verse 20, he comes home. He arose and came to his father. But a strange thing happens. It says, while he was still a long way off, his father sees him. His father is filled with compassion. His father runs to the son, embraces the son, and kisses the son. And you have to understand, in that day and age, old men didn't run. It was undignified. But this father sees the son, lifted up his robes, and ran. And please let this sink in. This is all before he even knows what his son wants. His son hasn't said a word. He sees his son, runs to his son, embraces his son, kisses his son. This is not the son's coming home with a heavy repentance and stuff. This is the father's love that we're seeing, not the father's law. As Philip Ryken says, his kiss is not so much a response to repentance as it is the cause of reconciliation. The father runs and feels compassion and embraces the son and kisses the son. There can be no doubt in this scene of the father's love as he embraces his son and kisses his son. And the idea here is kiss much. Kiss again and again and again. If you're a Christian, you must know that the love of Christ has embraced you. You must know God loves you more than you can know, more than you could hope for, more than you can imagine. And it's not because you're lovable, it's because God is love. So in verse number 21, the son starts to say what he's already rehearsed. We've already seen what he wants to say. I'm going to say, I've sinned against heaven before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as a servant. So look at verse 21. The son says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But he doesn't finish. He never finishes. He doesn't get to the part about treat me as a hired servant, because that's not in the father's mind at all. So in verse 22, instead of the father saying, okay, here's some work clothes, here's a rake, whatever. The father says, get the best robe, get a ring, and get some sandals for his feet. And verse 23, bring the fatted calf, kill it. We're going to eat. We're going to celebrate. The robe's a mark of honor. The ring's a symbol of having the authority of sonship restored. The sandals are a luxury not worn by slaves. And the fatted calf is for a feast of special occasion, a great celebration. And look at verse number 24. The father continues, my son was dead and is alive again, was lost and is now found. And the celebration, verse 24, begins. Tim Keller wrote a book about this parable, and he titled it The Prodigal God. Because prodigal can not only mean recklessly wasteful, it can also mean lavish. The father is recklessly grace-giving, but not really reckless, just lavish. God is lavish in his love for his children. What one Christian author called extravagant grace. You see, when the son left, there would have been public humiliation for the family. People would talk. His leaving would have brought them public shame. This was total rejection by the son of his family. This is a total broken relationship. The son was coming home as an empty-handed reprobate, and the father embraces him and rejoices. And now we get to verse 25 and we get to the older brother. There's a shift in the story now. Now his older son was in the field and he came and he drew near the house. He heard the music, heard the dancing. He called and one of the servants wanted to know what was going on. Now let me say it again. The older brother's the main point in the parable. We need to see how lost he is. We need to see how he represents the Pharisees and the scribes at the very beginning of the chapter. It's harder to see his lostness because it has a different look to it. But Jesus makes it clear. He's been working all the time the younger brother's been gone. Hears the music, sees there's a celebration, says to the servant what's going on. In verse 27, the servant says, well, your brother's come. Fatted calf's been killed. Because your brother's back safe and sound. Now, we need to pay attention to his response. And it's not, praise the Lord. It's not the father's response at all. Verse 28. But he was angry. And don't miss this. He refused to go in. Not going in the house. Not going to this celebration. So much so that verse 28, his father came out and entreated him. So in verse 29, remember, Jesus is telling this story, and now he wants to point out the self-righteousness of the older brother. The many years, verse 29, I'm sure many years. Complete obedience. I never disobeyed your command. It almost seems like, oh, he's got a point. But the problem is, he has too high an opinion of his own righteousness. He wants credit where credit is due. But don't forget, this is a parable about salvation. What if there was no credit due? Hey, what if the Pharisees and the scribes who are looking at the tax collectors and sinners coming to Jesus and getting angry, what if they were just as much sinners? What if they were just as much sinners? And so here we have the righteous sinner. Righteous in his own eyes, blind to his very great sinfulness. In spite of his goodness, you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Verse 30, we notice his anger toward his brother, but when this son of yours came home, who devoured your property, in other words, divided it and lessened its value. Devoured your property with prostitutes. To satisfy his lust with prostitutes. You have this celebration. You killed a fatted calf for him. Notice how in his anger he accused his younger brother of satisfying his lust with prostitution. But how did he know? Or is that merely self-righteous judgmentalism? Even though he's surely right. Perhaps he prided himself in his law-keeping while wishing all the time that he could have enjoyed some reckless living. People who think they're law-keepers are just as guilty as people who know they are not law-keepers. And his relationship with his father apparently doesn't really mean that much because his father wants him to come in, but he's not going to, or at least he's... is angry. Verse 31, the father speaks tender words to his oldest son. Son, you're always with me. All that is mine is yours. The father's offering the same love and grace to the older brother. And we ultimately don't know whether he goes in or not because Jesus doesn't deal with that. But the father definitely says in verse 32, hey, it's fitting to celebrate and be glad. This, your brother, he was dead and he's alive. He was lost and he's found. But the older brother does not respond with rejoicing. And that's number three, the point. That's the parable. The point is, we should rejoice with God in the reconciliation of a sinner. We should rejoice. We look back at the grumbling Pharisees and scribes and say, well, that's why he told this parable. What should they be doing? Rejoicing. What should they be doing? Celebrating. What should they be doing? Seeing these things from God's perspective, having love and compassion like the God they claim to worship. We should rejoice with God. Love the fact that God seeks and saves sinners. Why should we love that fact? Because that's what we are. Particular setting, the parable, the point, let me just give you briefly several principles. We've already probably talked about them all, but let me just lay them out clearly. Number one, human beings never fully plan the consequences of sin. That's the younger brother. Human beings never fully plan the consequences of sin. Proverbs 1, 29 through 32, because they, simple fools, scoffers, in the context of Proverbs 1, hated knowledge, did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel, despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. Human beings, they don't plan on the consequences of sin. They think they can sin, get away with it. Many times that's not the case at all. Number two, we must face the reality of our sinfulness in order to come to repentance. Luke 5, 32, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Jesus is meeting with the tax collectors and sinners and teaching them, but he's not affirming their sin. He's not saying, good job, keep it up. He's calling them to himself. Number three, we must recognize that our sin is always against God, even when it may also be against others. Psalm 51, 4, David's psalm of repentance after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband killed. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what was evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Sin is always against God. Number four, God is lavish in his love, mercy, and grace. If you're saved, it's because God is lavished in his love, mercy, and grace to you. Psalm 103, 1 through 4. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives you all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Number five, both rebellious sinners and righteous sinners are lost. We must understand the lostness of righteous sinners, because it often gets missed. Romans 3:10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Listen. I know people don't like this, but this is the Bible. This is the Word of God. You are not naturally good. You never were naturally good. If you're a believer, you did not save yourself. You could not save yourself. And your good, unsaved friends and neighbors are not really good. All human beings are, number one, lost. Number two, sinners. Number three, deserving of punishment, not grace. Which brings us to number six in this parable. God's grace is infinitely amazing. God's grace is infinitely amazing. Romans 5:20, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. How can God be so gracious and merciful? But here comes the brother. And there goes the father. He doesn't know what the brother wants, but he goes out and runs to him and says, I love you. Here's my grace. Here's my mercy. Here's your forgiveness. Get the robe. Get the ring. Get the sandals. Kill the calf. God's grace is infinitely amazing. Number seven. Therefore, we believers must certainly share in God's joy in reconciling sinners. We must certainly share in God's joy. Right from this parable, Luke 15:10, just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. How wonderful when people come to Christ. How wonderful when people embrace the gospel. And then lastly, we must remember the third son in this account. You say, well, there's only two sons. There's the younger brother, there's the older brother. But there's the son who's telling the story. He's the Son of God. He's the one telling the story. He's the one, it says in Luke 19:10, who came to seek and to save the lost. Through his glorious gospel, dying on the cross for sinners, rising from the dead on the third day. He's to be our center. He's to be our treasure. He's to be our joy. All right, let me close with just a few things to take with you. Number one, if you're a Christian, we must truly have thankful, humble, and worshipful hearts before our Heavenly Father. So lavish in His grace, mercy, and love, we must come before Him with thanksgiving and praise, humbly worshiping Him. Number two, we should truly desire lost people to be saved and rejoice with Christ as He continues to seek and save the lost through the work of His Spirit and the word of the gospel. And number three, we should be proclaimers of that grace, mercy, and love to others. We should be vessels. God, use me to be a vessel of Your grace. Light, witness. And then let me just say this. If you are here and you're an unbeliever, you are lost in sin. Whether you're rebellious or, quote, righteous, you're a sinner. You're rebellious toward God. You're lost in sin, headed for a Christless eternity in hell. And Christ says, no, turn from your sin. Come to Christ. Be saved from your sin. Let Christ bring you into this wonderful, glorious, joyful, blessed relationship with God. He'll save you by His grace alone. in Christ alone and for God's glory alone. If you're lost, come to Christ. Be saved from your sin. Let's pray. Father in heaven, open our eyes that we might behold your grace and glory. Help us not be Pharisees and scribes, murmuring and grumbling. Help us rejoice in the redemptive work, the amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved us. We thank you, we praise you, we rejoice. Our hearts are filled with gladness in you. Bless us and help us and grow us through this parable, we pray. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.